So our first question is just a comment. I read the Bible through. I read the Bible through every year, and as I was reading Ezekiel 20 after several years of learning design law from your class, I was struck with the beauty of design law in that chapter that I never really understood before. I agree with you. I encourage people to check out Ezekiel 20, and you will see the beautiful design law description about how they kept going after idols and were destroying themselves in doing so is what's going on. And God keeps talking about how if they go that way, his wrath, he'll let them reap what they've chosen and so forth. So exactly, law of worship and consequence to one's decisions. I asked a question about Ellen White's advocacy of prohibition. Your answer led to an intense discussion in my group over the infallibility of Scripture. Given the complexities of scriptural inspiration, where prophets and inspired writers write from a personal thought inspiration rather than divine dictation, how do we reconcile the traditional claim of the Bible's infallibility with the evident human elements in its composition, including cultural influences, potential error, and evolution of language meaning over time? How would your infallibility, you define infallibility of Scripture? The truths given by God are infallible. The prophets that wrote the Bible were not infallible. Look at Peter after he was reconciled to Christ after on the beach after his denial. Christ restores him and says, "Go feed my sheep." And later, Peter had to be corrected by Paul publicly because he was still making mistakes. So the words of inspiration are not inspired. It's the writers of the Bible who were inspired with truths, and they chose the words. That's why we can replace Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic words with words of another language, as long as we are bringing over the truths that are contained therein. The punctuation, the chapter verse divisions, they're not inspired of God. The ultimate truths. And then you have to remember what the purpose of the Bible is. The truths that are inspired are the truths about God, the plan of salvation, the origins of sin, the creation of life, God's calling and purpose for humankind, the accomplishments of Christ in our salvation, God's design law methods, and how his kingdom works. These are the truths in Scripture. The number of sheep on a certain hill or the distance that they walk to a certain place, those ideas were not inspired truths. Those were Bible penmen writing the inspired truths in the context of their best recollection of the setting in which those truths were described. And the Bible is not an inspired book of nuclear physics. You're not going to open the Bible to understand how the nuclear forces hold the neutrons and protons together in the middle of an atom. That's not described there. That's not its purpose. And so you have to understand the purpose of Scripture and not try to – and many people go to the Bible to try to draw lessons that it was not intended to teach. They might draw lessons, for instance, on dress and clothing by saying you should wear this type of clothing or that type of clothing. Well, the Bible was not actually written as a seamstress or tailor's instruction manual. With the exception being the specific dress related to priests in a theater, because those were costumes. And so they gave direction for the costumes of the people who went on stage, what they needed to wear for their costumes. But the Bible isn't for societal dress. It's not describing that. And so this is where you have to understand the fallibility or infallibility of Scripture along those lines. That's how I understand it. The Bible teaches that we should use natural ways, i.e. design law, to determine our calendar. Quoting Genesis 1:14, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, unquote. Our current calendar uses man-made arbitrary systems, but the lunar calendar only uses the sun and moon to determine months and weeks, including Sabbath. Shouldn't we be using the lunar calendar, which sometimes has eight-day weeks, it said. So it's an interesting question. I smile because there's several contradictory and inaccurate ideas included in this. First off, the idea that the Bible teaches that because the it started with the quote of days and years and seasons. That's what it says in the text, that the lights would be firmament of heaven from night from day, that the signs is seasons and days and years. It says actually nothing about months in that text. But further, there is no natural astronomical measurement for the week. The seven-day week is not from the natural bodies of astronomy. The seven-day weekly cycle was established by creation when God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. So no, we should not be making our calendars based on a lunar cycle. We should be basing our calendars on how reality works. And calendars, again, are just arbitrary vehicles made up for measurements of time periods, and there is no right or wrong in the calendar system you use. So if you want to create a different type of calendar, you can. But at the end of the day, the weekly cycle was set by God, and the seventh day of the week is established in Scripture as the Sabbath, and it begins at sunset on Friday and ends at sunset on Saturday. And regardless of what day you call it, as in Spanish language, it's Sabado. And in English, it's Saturday. It doesn't really matter what you label it. It's still the day that God has chosen to rest and cease using power. And we memorialize that by resting and practicing the methods of God, truth, love, and freedom. So I don't see I see mixing of issues. 24 hours are measured by the Earth's rotation in relation to the sun. That's the day. The year measured by the sun, the Earth moving around the sun, that's a year. Months, elements of the months and seasons can be measured by the lunar cycles, but the weekly cycle is not measured by any of those. The Sabbath rest mentioned in Hebrews 4:9, could this be the same as the sealing into the truth about about God, where one cannot be moved? There is such a rest in the knowledge and truth about God. And after thinking about the rest, yes, I actually like this idea a lot, that the rest for a people of God is a rest in a rested spirit who is settled and sealed, both intellectually and spiritually, that one cannot be moved. So I would have no argument with it symbolically representing that as well. Truly, yeah. The seal of God on the forehead. Yeah. I like that. And then there's a question somebody put in here about a 1954 tax law in Common Reason. I'm not going to answer that because I'm not a tax attorney nor an accountant. So if you have interest in that, contact a tax attorney or an accountant. And then they go on to ask a different question related to somebody at the GC archives writing a paper on the IRS and reforming the SDA theology. And then they go on to say there are many warnings about joining confederacy and government together from Isaiah and other places, and shouldn't we avoid that by not having tax-exempt statuses and so forth? Should we just cut any ties with government? So the question reads, there are many warnings about joining the confederacy government. Should we just cut all ties? Well, this question was similar to the question that the Pharisees asked Jesus when they asked, should they pay taxes to Caesar? And it was a tax-related question. And Jesus said, give unto Caesar what's Caesar's, and give unto God what's God's. Let me ask this. So I'm going to ask the person who asked this question. So the suggestion, I've heard this from several people before. Common Reason Ministries, 501c3 organization. Shouldn't you not be that way because you're joining with the government, and shouldn't you separate from the government? So let me ask you this, whoever wrote this question. Do you pay an income tax? Do you pay property tax? Do you pay taxes on your gas when you get it in your car? Do you pay taxes on your utility bills and your cell phone bills? And look at your bills. Are you paying taxes? Well, shouldn't you quit paying all the taxes and separate yourself from the government? I mean, you're a Christian, and your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Shouldn't you, as a Christian, not be in confederacy with the government by paying your taxes? Is that what you're suggesting? I think you see immediately that this argument is actually has no merit to it whatsoever. By paying taxes as a citizen of a nation in which one lives, or by lawfully organizing your corporation in a structure set up to be able to do lawful, that we are partnering with the government. We are not joining with or advancing government agenda, nor are we allowing the government to dictate what we do. We're operating as a free and independent organization, just as you are operating as a free and independent Christian while you're still paying your taxes. And by the way, are you abiding by the speed limit laws and the traffic laws? Why would you do that? Why don't you go independent from those things? While we live in a society, we abide by the laws of the society unless they actually cross over the line of conscience and require us to do something that violates the conscience or God's principles in our life. In Numbers 21, the story of healing those who look to the bronze serpent, I comprehend the belief part, but have always been curious as to why a serpent on the cross when the snake represents Satan. Because as the text in 2 Corinthians 5:21 we quote in class today, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. The serpent there represents the sin condition, and Christ took upon himself that condition for the purpose of destroying it and bringing us to life. So he took the condition that was not his, the terminal sin state, if you will, and that in that context was also represented by all those who've been bitten by the snake. We've been bitten by the snake of Satan's lies. We've been poisoned by those lies, like they were poisoned by the actual venom of the serpents that were biting them. So the metaphor holds that he took that terminal state upon himself for the purpose of destroying death and bringing life and immortality to light. Let's see. How do you explain God's statement, "I will greatly increase your pain in childbirth," to Eve, and all the other curses are easily described as God could describe the results of sin, et cetera, et cetera. But this one they struggle with. So a couple of things come to mind. One, it could also, and so you have two options here. One, God is actually causing it. Two, God it's in those places where in the Old Testament it's described as God causing things he permits. And there's an okay explanation on either side. For instance, when it says that, you know, God put Saul to death for his wickedness, when in reality, Saul fell on his sword and committed suicide. So is this one of those places where it's attributing to God what he permits, or is God causing it? On the causing side, this is and I'm okay leaning in that direction, because I see this as an act of mercy and an act of love. And I have an actual blog on this. I'm pretty certain I have a blog on this. If not, then it's one of my classes where I did an expose on this. But this is where God, and you connect this together with what Paul says about women being kept safe in childbearing. What does that actually mean? What is the metaphor here? What is the lesson here? What's going on here? And then you put together with Jesus and Paul's statement about the second coming being as it was a woman in labor. What do we understand it to mean? That sin has brought on a terminal toxic condition. And once there is brokenness of woundedness of any kind, there are no pain-free options. There is no pain-free option in healing once there's brokenness or woundedness. And therefore, God is reminding that only through the labor of dying to self can we be reborn with a newness of life. And we all must go through that valley of the shadow of death in which we die to self, and then we are, you know, reborn with a new life, the life of Christ. And so this is a metaphor for the object lesson lived out, that is it worth it? Is it worth it, mothers, to go through the labor pain to experience delivery and the joy of the new life? And this is also a way that the woman can participate in what God went through in his self-sacrificial laboring for our salvation and bring us new life. And so I think God permitted this and or caused it for the purpose of object lesson and leading one to the reality of the plan of salvation that we all must go through.
Just like in the following verse, when God's talking to Adam, it says, "Cursed is the ground for your sake.
Yeah. But he didn't say I cursed the ground. He just said it was cursed the ground. But yes, I think connecting those two for your sake.
For
me, thank you.
Benefit. Just I think you're down on point that the increased pains is for a woman's benefit, even though they may not appreciate it or recognize it at the time.
So I came across an interesting study last week when Jesus was dying on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? I found that he was quoting Psalms 22. That's correct. He was. I was always taught that God had to turn away from Jesus because he couldn't stand all the sins that were put on Jesus that were heaped upon him at the cross. But Psalms 22:24 says completely the opposite. It seems to me that Jesus was leaving us with more than just words spoken about just out of emotion. What are your thoughts? Well, I absolutely. My understanding is how reality works. Jesus had to go through the cross for the purpose of, as we quoted in our class today, destroying death and bringing life and immortality to light. He did that by destroying the cause of death, which is fear and selfishness, which comes from the lies that we believe that break the circle of love and trust. And so at the cross, he's one, revealing the truth about God and God's use of power, which destroys the lies that God's trustworthy and reveals that God is willing to self-sacrifice, which was part of the allegations, show the truth. But he also, in his humanity, was tempted at all points like we are and was tempted to act in self-interest and had those feelings of fears and insecurities tempting him. And at the cross, he chose to love and freely give his life, thereby destroying the infection of fear and selfishness at the cross, which is the cause of death. And thus he destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. The only way to do that was to go through it. You can't do it without going through it. And the only way to go through it was for the source of life to let him go so he could go through it. So his father separated because the father is the source of life. And if the father doesn't let go, he can't accomplish the joint mission of destroying death and bring life and immortality to light. So it was accomplishment. It was achievement. It was nothing that the father couldn't stand or was offended or had to flee from. No, it was joint accomplishment working together to achieve the outcome of eradicating sin and restoring life into humanity.
Yeah, thanks.
Is there a design law that can be explained around the idea of delayed gratification? Yes. The law of exertion. If you want something to get stronger, you must exercise it. If you don't use it, you lose it. If you're not exercising willpower, if you're not exercising self-restraint, you're not exercising self-discipline, you're not developing those capacities. That's just one law around that idea. Also, if you're not exercising wisdom, discernment, good judgment to decide whether this is wiser to choose this or that. If you're not exercising investment skills to invest yourself so you get a larger, you know, reward later because you've allowed time for things. And this would be the sowing and the reaping law. Well, you reap what you sow. So you take your grains of whatever it is, talents or actual pieces of kernels of wheat. And if you invest them and delay, and so instead of eating it all right now, you invest, plant it, and then allow it to grow. You reap what you sow. So sowing and reaping, law of exertion, all of them. Please explain the strange act God does to the wicked in the end. Well, let me ask you this. If you love somebody like one of your children, is it a strange act to stop interceding and allow them to reap destruction? If you love them, doesn't love never want to give up? Doesn't love always want to keep working? So isn't it a strange act when love surrenders and lets go? And so in the end, God stops interceding and intervening with those who are beyond healing, where no amount of love and no amount of truth will have any more redeeming power. And let me show you how he does it. It's brilliant. It's amazing. See, God has been using power to hold at bay what sin naturally does, which is eternal destruction, by specifically shielding earth and sinners from his life-giving glory, which is the infinite fires of truth and love. That's what he's been doing. That's why this earth is such a dark place. That's why our faces don't radiate like Moses was radiating light off the mountain. but it will. One day we'll be bright like angels, and rivers of fire will come out from God's throne, and 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands will stand in it. But God, in love and mercy, has been shielding us, intervening, using power to hold that in restraint. And one day he stops using power to do this and unveils his life-giving glory, which are the fires of truth and love. So this is his strange act. He lets them reap what they've chosen, and they then enter. This is the at the end of the 1,000 years, they enter into the fires of God's truth and love, which are infinite. Which are bring to their mind conscious all the evils that they've done. They hate the presence of God. And this is demonstration that he keeps no one out, that they're beyond healing because the infinite fires of truth and love have no redeeming quality. Any more time given wouldn't have any benefit on them whatsoever. They long to flee from his presence. They beg for the mountains to fall on them. And thus, in the end, he ceases using power, his strange act. He stops protecting them and lets them reap what they have chosen. And those who sow to the carnal nature from that nature reap destruction, Galatians 6:8. So that's his strange act. All right, that's the last question. Y'all have a good week.